John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these words unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then saith Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.
We look back at the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. In the 35th verse, we find that Jesus wept. There he stood at the tomb of his friend whom he loved, Lazarus. Here we find Mary now in an empty tomb, and she's weeping. And I was enjoying the thought of the question the Lord asked her when he appeared to her. He said, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Well, I believe that's a nice thought for us this morning, because the tomb is empty. The Lord is risen. So why weepest thou? And then he presents himself as person. Whom seekest thou? In the first chapter of John, he said, what seek ye? To the two disciples that left John the Baptist. What seek ye? But here in our chapter, he says, whom seek ye? So I believe that our brother pray, we have Christ before us, his person, his glorious self. So our tears are wiped away by the risen Christ.
I think it's nice, too, to see the growth of the affection of Mary in this chapter, in the second verse. She says there, take away the Lord. Take away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. But further down, verse 13, and they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord. My Lord. Well, I think it's very precious, because she did not say they've taken away Jesus, but she owns his lordship now in resurrection. And it's very precious and important for us to recognize the lordship of Christ. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we find the Apostle Paul speaks of the lordship of Christ 6 times in the first 10 verses. He gives the Lord the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we find here Mary giving him that title of Lord. Well, there are many people who will gladly own the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but they're not prepared to own him as Lord, the one who has all authority over them. Admit that he's Jesus, my Savior, but do you acknowledge him as Lord, or do we? Well, we certainly should, and I think there's a lesson for us in this, and a very important one, to own the lordship of Christ, and to own that he is my Lord.
That's beautifully carried out through the rest of the chapter, too, is it not? The scripture says, came Jesus and stood in the midst. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then the next time Jesus comes and stands in the midst, and Thomas says, my Lord. I believe the joy of our hearts is really in the measure in which we recognize that precious risen Jesus as Lord. It brought joy to the disciples. And I wonder, too, as we think of the joy and praise that it ought to bring to our hearts, is there some significance in the silence of the angels here? I say their silence in comparison to the burst of praise at his birth. At the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly there was with them a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. There, I believe, they experienced the joy of looking upon their Creator, seen of angels. And they entered into, in some measure, the joy of the occasion. But it has seemed to me that as we simply hear them announce the truth of his resurrection, he is not here, he is risen. Suddenly there was with them no mention now of a burst of praise from the angels. And as I notice it, it almost feel as though they were stepping to one side and saying, this is not the time for us to praise. This is not for us. This is for mankind to enter into the significance of this empty tomb, this risen Savior. We'll remain silent while men praise the wondrous risen Savior. Oh, I think it's so suited to us that we should praise the one who rose from among the dead.
And there are... Sorry.
Go ahead, then.
No, in Luke 24, in connection with the resurrection of Christ, verse 2 it says, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. I believe this is the first time his lordship is mentioned, isn't it? They usually address him as Master or Jesus. But now they address him as Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus. I think that's very, very sweet. Again, I say we should remember that, to acknowledge the lordship of Christ, not only to know him as our Savior.
I was just going to say that there are two aspects of faith. There is the activity of faith, and then there is the quietness of faith. We see that in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where there was activity in one half of the chapter, and then there's the quietness of faith in the other. Well, here we find the same thing with Mary. We find her running at the first of the chapter, and there was energy, and there was devotion too, and love, and she was bringing those spices. And there was activity, such as you mentioned, Brother Albert, in connection with the angels, there was that burst of praise. But here now in our verse, we see the quietness of faith. She's standing. The angels are quiet. And so we see further that she stood at the sepulchre weeping. And she wept, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Well, there was quietness there, wasn't there? And this is the other side of faith, that quiet, resting, and seeing, as she was progressively doing, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. And this is what gives us all that quietness of faith now and trust.
I was thinking, too, of how the Lord on the road to Emmaus drew near to those two discouraged ones, and it says their eyes were holden that they did not know him. So it was with Mary here. It says she knew not that it was Jesus. And in every one of our trials, often they're unbearable, but the Lord is right there, ready to comfort us, ready to undertake for us. What we need is to have the sense of his presence. And as soon as she had the sense of his presence, her tears were dried. She entered into those thoughts that he had toward her and toward his people. And isn't it precious that the Lord has given us this promise, "Lo, I am with you always." And what causes us sadness of heart and makes the burdens of life almost unbearable is because we lose the sense of his presence. It's when that is restored to us that our hearts are lifted up and encouraged in him. Of course, sometimes it may be just through discouragement or a lack of knowledge of his word, but it may also be that something has come between our souls and him. If that is the case, that needs to be acknowledged before we can again enjoy his presence, because the Spirit of God delights to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. But it also says in the Scripture, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And is it not possible that the Spirit of God can be a griever instead of a comforter to us? Grieve because there is something that's come between the soul and him. But I say again, and let us not forget this, he's always there. He's always ready to make himself known to the soul. Because he died, brethren, not only to put away our sins, but to have our company in the enjoyment of it now by faith, and in the full enjoyment of it by sight for all eternity. It's his joy to have that before him. He's waiting for that day. He's the man of patience, and we look forward to it when faith will be changed to sight. Don't you think the thought here in her supposing him to have been the gardener brings before us also another side, and that is that we can expect the Lord to be the gardener to make things bright and beautiful in this world for us. But did he not say to his disciples in the end of the 16th of John, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good comfort, I have overcome the world"? And very often our tears are because we expected the Lord to be the gardener. We expected Him to lift us out of problems and make this world a beautiful and comfortable place for us to live. And we have to realize, as the Lord revealed Himself to Mary, not the gardener now to make everything as we would like it here, but to point us above. And that's why He said, "Touch me not," or the thought is, "Don't detain me, Mary. You're not to know me in that way as the one who is going to make everything right here now. He will in the millennial day, and the desert will blossom as the rose." And the Lord planted the garden in Eden, but that isn't His office now. He's gone up there on high, and as we have it in the Song of Solomon, His garden is His people. And He's seeking to cultivate in us those precious fruits that give a delight to His heart. And so we don't expect to see Him straighten things out for us down here. But we need that message that we're not to, as it were, be occupied with that, but to see Him up there, "My Lord and my God. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God."
Nice to think of the prayer of the apostle in the first chapter of Ephesians, in the connection with which we've had before us the first day of the week and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's been mentioned that about a quiet spirit. And as we think of that quiet spirit that enjoys the power of resurrection, perhaps we could just read those verses in connection with that prayer, because I believe it's so suited in connection with His resurrection and our entering into that power, the greatest power known, the power of resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays for these dear saints and who are to enter into truth that is very elevated as to Christianity. These things set before us in Ephesians as to our present position in Christ. In verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of the mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." As we think of this power, and we look around us, and see how much is directed towards emotionalism today in that which professes the name of Christ, I thought how lovely that we could just quietly enjoy in our soul that power that is seen in resurrection, the resurrection of Christ and His exaltation as our head in heaven. How marvelous, brethren, to be united to the one who lives and who has all power.
in connection with this, while you have your Bible open, it's nice to notice in Ephesians 1 here, in the 17th verse, the apostle addresses the prayer to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And then when you come to the third chapter where we have another prayer, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," so that God is addressed as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter and as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the third chapter. So here in what the Lord said to Mary, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God," that is, God speaks of what you have been talking about, his power, that mighty power that was manifested, but then how lovely there is also the relationship, so that we have been brought into his place before the Father. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." And the Father brings in the thought of relationship. So the Lord was revealing these two things to Mary. How blessed for our souls to know this mighty power that is toward us and that is working in us, but also relationship. Also, I'm sure we have noticed the Lord did not say, "I ascend unto our Father and our God." He takes the place which he alone could occupy first, my Father, a relationship that was his in deity, a relationship that we can never share in, but a relationship now that we have been brought into where he says, "My Father," that's the Lord's place and his alone, "and your Father," now we have been brought into the family by birth and by adoption. So he could say, "My God," and then he says, "Your God." It's important to see the preeminence that's given to the Lord Jesus, and yet also the very wonderful place that we have been brought into in association with him. I'd just like also to make a little comment about this, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." There are some that have wondered why it is that the Lord was held by them in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe. They came and held him by his feet, and that was before his ascension. But the point here is that Mary would detain him. It is not that the Lord was not touched by his disciples between the time of his resurrection and ascension. He was on many occasions. But Mary would seek to accept him in the place of Israel's Messiah instead of that new place that he was now taking. And since the Gospel of John brings before us anticipatively Christianity, we have this truth brought before us here as to his ascension and the place that now he occupies and that we are associated with him in that way. I think it helps to understand 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, "From henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." That is, we don't know him as the one who is Israel's Messiah, for he said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We don't know him now in that way, but we know him in a new way. And so we don't know him after the flesh. That was in his association with Israel. But we know him in this new way. So it goes on to say, "If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away." And that's what we have in our chapter here. I just thought I'd mention it because it isn't that the Lord went up and came back again, as some have wondered. It was simply the characteristic line of truth that is presented to us in the Gospel of John, different from that which is presented in the other Gospels.
That's very precious to notice that these things, in connection with Christianity, they were revealed to the poor woman of Samaria. Have you noticed that? When you turn to the fourth chapter of the same Gospel of John, I believe that the Lord Jesus is anticipating to this poor, sinful woman some of the truth that we enjoy in this morning, here this morning, and that are ours in Christ. Now the woman in verse 19 said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, he was more than a prophet, special when we come to the Gospel of John. He is the Son of God, but she was learning. But on verse 20 says, Our father worshipped in this mountain that is in Samaria, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And it was so, and so will be in the future, in the millennium. But now you notice the Lord Jesus is revealing to this poor woman something very precious indeed. Think of it. Not to the Pharisee, not to the priest, not to the leaders in Israel, for he's speaking of the wonders of these things in connection with this person, to this poor woman of Samaria. And so the Lord Jesus, on verse 21, Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither on this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. You notice it's in relationship with the worship of the Father. This is Christianity. Ye worship now, ye know not what ye... Well, you worship, you know not what. We know that what we worship, because salvation is of the Jew, because the Messiah, the Son of God, was going to come from them. But now in verse 23, this is even the revelation, I believe, anticipation of what we have today. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And one of them was Mary of Magdala. Very blessed indeed, isn't it? To a poor woman of Samaria, the Lord Jesus revealed his purpose in connection with what we have today in Christianity.
He revealed himself to her as the Messiah, and is one of the very few times when the Lord Jesus definitely, in so many words, told who he was. I that speak unto thee am he. So it was a very definite revelation of himself as the Messiah to this woman.
Don't we have an example of what the Lord is doing with Mary in John 10, that he calleth his own by name, and he leadeth them out of the fold of Judaism. He wanted, as Brother Heho said, to have him back as Messiah. That's why she was not permitted to touch him. So the Lord Jesus reveals to her Christian truth, really. The Father, the relationship that now is ours, to lead her out of that fold of Judaism. In chapter 10, verse 3, we have that verse. He calls her Mary. She recognizes him. And then he leads her on to greater things.
Another thing that we can notice in the affection of Mary of Magdalene is that the affection was so great that she thought that she was going to be able to take the body of the Lord Jesus all by herself. She says to the garden, thinking that she was the garden, Tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Was it possible for Mary Magdalene all by herself to take the body of the Lord Jesus if such a thing was there? But that shows the affection of the heart, isn't it? What a wonderful thing to be occupied with Christ, occupation with the Lord Jesus. That's what we need today more than ever before, don't we? In this very last day of this dispensation of the grace of God, if we need to go on in joy, in peace, and seeking to please Him, we need to be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus. What was the difference between Martha and Mary? Martha was cumbered about so much work. She was to do something for the Lord Jesus, which was very commendable. But Mary was occupied with a person. That's what made the difference.
I was thinking, too, as you were reading that verse in John 4, they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Lord didn't speak to her of service, and we find there are many today who put service before worship. But we do not find that order in the scripture at all. We always find worship comes first. We get it from the first four books of the Bible. In Genesis, we find man is a sinner. In Exodus, man is redeemed in Christ. In Leviticus, he's worshiping. In Numbers, he's serving. We get the same order in Peter's epistle and also in the Hebrews. Worship always comes first. And they both have their place. I'm not condemning work, service, but worship comes first.
Another thing that I have enjoyed yesterday, excuse me, go ahead.
I was just going to say in connection with this that the it needs to start with the individual in our devotion to the Lord. There must be that work in the individual soul, so we can't condemn Mary here. She was might have seen the others going back again to their homes, and here she was willing and anxious to go and get the body. But the Lord would lead on beyond the individual, and he would draw all collectively, because in the 17th verse it says, "But go to my brethren." Well, it takes it from the individual into the collective. And this is what worship is, isn't it? It's always seen in a collective way. It draws us together. We can worship the Lord individually to an extent, but the characteristic of worship is collective, and it draws us together. Go and tell my brother. Now, he valued greatly the work of Mary, but he would draw all in, all those whose hearts are being touched.
Another thing that I notice about Peter that I have enjoyed in my own soul, sometimes we can learn very blessed lesson from the failure of Peter, because we so much like him. We so much like him, we can learn so much from the failure of Peter. But there is the positive side of Peter that I have enjoyed. And if you notice in his ministry, in the first as well as the second epistle, everything that Peter mentioned, always with the word precious. Precious faith, precious promise, precious stone, and unto you that believe he is the preciousness. And so many of the other things that he say, I believe that the brother told me yesterday that 7 times he uses the expression precious, precious. Well, that's a wonderful lesson we can learn on the positive side of Peter. And the lesson is this: because of his failure, of so many ways he failed to honor the Lord Jesus and to please him, but he learned the goodness, the infinite mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus towards him. And knowing his old age, he's writing this wonderful epistle for our pilgrim journey. And if you ask Peter, say, why everything is precious to you? Oh, he say, because I have tested in my own heart and soul. I have known the Savior. Oh, how we must remember when the angel they sent the message, say, go and tell my brethren and Peter. You must never forget that, brother. And I suppose he say, he has become very precious to him, that through my many failures, I have learned of the goodness and the love of the Savior and the care of the Savior towards me. And so in all the things that he mentions there, always precious. I notice in our prayer this morning, in our praises, we have mentioned many times precious. And indeed it should be precious to us. And to you that believe, he is the preciousness.
And the Lord said to Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Well, are not his officials
absolutely
strengthening to our hearts?
Yes.
Because he speaks from experience. He has failed, as we find in John 21, he is fully restored again. But the Lord said, strengthen thy brethren. And his officials are for that purpose.
Well, I believe it's important that the measure of our ministry should be according to that which we ourselves have learned of him and have enjoyed in our own souls. So we find that the line of ministry committed to Peter was the government of God. This he had experienced in his own life, then he was fitted to minister it. We find a woman in the fourth chapter of John who was mentioned. What was the message that she brought to those to whom she was sent? She said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. The blind man, what was his testimony? One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. So Paul said about not boasting ourselves in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. I think it is very lovely and blessed and also important for us to see that the Lord in his ways with us may allow certain things, and it is what we have learned of himself in these things that fits us to be a blessing to others. And until we have really learned these things in our own souls and with him, why, they're not really our own. We may be passing on things that we have got from others, but Paul could say, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. So there may be those in this room today, and you're passing through certain things, you feel you're to enter into certain lines of truth, but maybe the Lord is passing you through something that is going to be a real blessing to your soul that you can speak of in a way that another person cannot, because you have been comforted of God. You have proved him in that particular way. And so each one of the Gospels and each one of the epistles bear a certain mark upon them that characterize the person whom God had passed through things. That is, we think of John, well, he leaned on Jesus' bosom. We think of Mark, he failed as a servant, and he ministered about the perfect servant. And over again, we could mention these things. Well, may the Lord help us in what he sees fit to pass us through, to realize that it has a purpose for our own souls, and also that it would be a blessing to others.
As to our affections toward Christ, is that not the reason why we have the two kinds of resurrection mentioned? First, by the power of God, which we have been mentioning over and over again and emphasizing. But we also read that he is raised by the glory of the Father. Now, the glory of the Father, or the glory of God, does that not touch our affections? Because God's glory demanded that Blessed One being raised from among the dead. It brings before us the work of propitiation, and that surely draws out our hearts in affection to that Blessed One who loved us and gave himself for us. So you have both sides, by the power of God and the glory of God.
I was thinking, too, about this, the angels here, in the 12th verse, it says, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the feet, at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? But then in the 15th verse, Jesus there, he says the same thing, doesn't he? He says, Woman, why weepest thou? But oh, there's something else added here. He says, Whom seekest thou? I believe that, at least I've enjoyed in my own soul, this fact that the Lord Jesus would seek to draw our hearts toward himself, would he not? We think of the two on the way to Emmaus in Luke 24, and how lovely to see there the Lord Jesus, in his love and affection for them, sought to draw their hearts to himself. He exercised them, brought them near to himself, and so he says to Mary, "Whom seekest thou?" Then she goes with that marvelous message to the to his brethren, and with that message that was of such a marvelous truth that has been brought out. But it was first he drew her heart out to himself to be occupied with him. She was, to begin with, had affection, but the Lord Jesus just drew her closer to himself, did he not?
You notice the effect that meeting with the Lord Jesus has with these two disciples. In verse 32 and 33 of chapter 24 of Luke, it says that immediately they returned to Jerusalem to be together with the others. They returned to Jerusalem.
We have anything set before us in these verses, do we not, that is connected with the present testimony? We think of these verses that reveal to us that he could address his own as his brethren, my brethren. He speaks of his Father. And that takes us back to the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? Where he addressed God as his Father in the sense of that cup of anticipation that he was going to drink. We think of that connected with his addressing God as my God on the cross of Calvary when he was taking our place to bear our sin on that cross. And now, for us, we can address God as our Father and as our God. And then we find here, too, it was on the first day of the week at evening that the disciples were gathered together, and the doors were closed, perhaps telling us of separation, but bringing before us that which is true for us today, being gathered together there in that upper room, separated, perhaps, and the doors closed, but there the Lord himself came and appeared to them. And isn't that what we have today as being gathered? It's there in the presence of the Lord Jesus to view his suffering and how precious this should be to us that we still, even in these last days, have this special privilege of being in the Lord's presence. And not only that, to hear the voice of the Lord addressing us as he did the disciples, "Peace be unto you." And then perhaps, too, we have a little bit of that which is connected with the authority of being in the Lord's presence. That which has to do with, as he tells us in verse 23, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." In this world of confusion as the result of going our own way and doing our own thing, now for the child of God, he's brought under the Lordship of Christ, and he's brought into the assembly where there's authority to correct, isn't it? And we need it. All we need is presence. We need our brethren, and we need to know something of that relationship. Our God, our Father.
What are you going to say, Brother Wickham?
I was going to say that I've enjoyed the thought that here we have a garden scene. We have the last Adam standing with this woman. So in the third chapter of Genesis, we have another garden scene. We have the first Adam standing with a woman. But in the first case, we have the man saying, "The woman whom thou gavest to the with me." In other words, he blames the Lord first, then he blames the woman second. But here in our chapter, we have this glorious person saying to this woman, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. It seems to me very precious that the Lord used a woman to take this message to his disciples. He didn't use one of the men or one of his disciples to take the message, but he used a woman. I believe this is the marvelous grace of God. It was through this woman in the Garden of Eden who took her the fruit from the suggestion of the enemy and ate it and gave it to her husband. And he did eat. And they were both bones. But here we have this glorious person, who the sinless one, who brings this woman into blessing and also brings us into blessing. It's very precious, isn't it?
I was enjoying the thought in connection with Jesus being in the midst of his people here. But we find also in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, that he was in the midst of a two thief when he was crucified. We need to remember that. And then in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, he is in the midst of his people today. But when you go to the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, the blessed Lord Jesus is going to be in the midst of this throne, and the people around about him, his angels, and the whole universe, finally, they're going to worship him. Well, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it?
For us today, we enjoy Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. In Genesis chapter 45, Joseph says, come near to me. Come near to me. Our true Joseph, our Lord Jesus Christ, would have us gathered by the Holy Spirit around himself so that we might have a foretaste of that which awaits us in the Father's house when we shall surround him, sing that new song, unto that blessed one who loved us and gave himself for us. And you'll notice that in the verses following from verse 19, nothing is said in connection with that which the disciples stated, but it's all that the Lord brought before them, himself. It's good to be occupied with himself in the midst.
Noticeable here that when the Lord stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Made me think of Joseph making himself known to his brethren. He said, not to be angry with themselves that ye sold me hither. So we think of man's wickedness in what they did. They took and nailed the blessed Son of God to a cross. But then when we think of his side pierced, we think of what God accomplished through that work. They nailed him to the cross. Their hearts were told out in the rejection of him. But when the Lord Jesus had borne all the judgment, then the soldier pierced his side. And that brings before us accomplished redemption. And so how blessed it is to see these two things, and it makes us think of what we often sing, with joy and sorrow mingling, we do remember thee. There must have been sorrow as they thought of themselves and how they had forsaken him, of how their nation had taken him and nailed him to a cross, but there was joy as they thought that God had turned that scene of awful condemnation to man into the ground of such rich blessing. And that's why it's nice to notice in the 12th of Hebrews it says that we have come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. When God looked down and saw Abel's blood, he said to Cain, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and brought judgment upon Cain because of what he had done. But as God looked down and saw the precious blood of his beloved son poured out there, why, it speaks better things. It's the ground of pardon and blessing and salvation. What a lovely thing to see this contrast, so that he has made peace now.
And instead of pronouncing condemnation as was pronounced upon Cain, the Lord can say, peace be unto you. He's made peace by the blood of his cross.
Could we not say that the world is stained and the church is purged by the blood of Christ? The world is stained with the blood of Christ. The church is purged with the blood of Christ.
Yes, I'm sure it's true. That is, as far as all those that are lost is concerned. Yeah.
I ask a question in connection with the verse in our chapter, verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then in Luke 24, we find verse 38. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. I just wondered what the difference would be, why the side in John and the hands and feet in Luke.
Doesn't Luke speak more of the walk of the Lord Jesus Christ than John speaks of his bosom, the near place he had to him, his son?
Is there not also here in John the mention of peace, which I think, as we have been reminded, would bring forth the significance of his side? In fact, I have rather enjoyed this thought, in addition to what has been mentioned in connection with his statement, peace be unto you. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. In the 14th chapter of John, he had said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. There is a promise there of a double peace, one of which I take to be peace of conscience before God in the knowledge that our sins are forever blotted out, and the other, peace in the midst of whatever circumstances may be ours as we journey toward home. The Lord Jesus, in spite of all the difficulties of the pathway, always, of course, had that unshakable peace. So I wonder, as I see him show his hands and his side, whether this might be, at least in part, an answer to that promise in the 14th chapter of John. His side indicating that which would remind us of that precious blood by which we have been cleansed from every stain of sin, by which we know peace with God, the work of redemption having been accomplished. But he shows them his hand. In what way is this any basis of peace? Well, I hope it's not stretching things to think something about those wondrous hands. We read in Hebrews 1, the heavens are the work of thy hands. What a statement. The heavens are the work of thy hands. Oh, the power and order and wisdom that was displayed in the creation of this mighty universe. But those same hands that created this universe have been here among men. And the disciples to whom he showed them on that occasion had seen those hands active in love and in blessing. They had seen those hands stretched out to touch the eyes of a blind man, and those blind eyes could see. They had seen those hands stretched out to touch a poor, defiled leper, and that leper was made whole. Peter had known what it was to have those hands stretched out to rescue him. As he began to sink, the Lord didn't need to reach out his hand. He could have spoken the word, and Peter would have been saved, but he reached out his hand. Those hands had been laid in tender love upon the heads of little children. Those hands had
broken the loaves to feed the hungry multitude. And the disciples had seen all this. And now he shows them those hands pierced. And he says, "Peace be unto you." And the last sight they had of the Lord Jesus, he was taken up from them with those very hands uplifted. And brethren, they're uplifted still. Isn't that something to give us peace? We have peace with God by virtue of that precious blood of Christ. But we also have peace as we journey through a scene of trial and difficulty, because we know something of the hands of him who was here among men, the hands that were nailed to the cross, the hands that are uplifted now in sympathetic, faithful, understanding, endless intercession. Oh, but there's peace to my soul in the thought of those precious, piercing hands.
We find the Lord Jesus bequeathed three things to us before he left the scene. One was peace that we've been speaking of. Peace I leave with you in the 14th chapter. In the 15th chapter, verse 11, that my joy might remain in you. And in the 17th chapter, the last verse, it says, "And I declare unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." What a legacy. Peace, love, and joy. I suppose we could say, without exaggeration, the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who could execute his last will and testament. I couldn't do that, but the Lord Jesus Christ did. He said, "Peace I leave with you." Afterwards, he says, "Peace I give unto you." Well, I couldn't execute my last will and testament, could I? But he did. I say it reverently, and he's the only one who could, in that sense.
I think it's blessed to think of the Lord's present work for us, but I believe that we should also, and will for all eternity, remember our own guilt. That is, the song of heaven is, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. While we know that it's true that the sins have been blotted out, and God has said, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more," there is a sense in which even here in our pathway, it's a good thing to remember the rock from whence we were hewn and the pit from whence we were dug. This magnifies his grace. And I believe, brethren, that as we look on those pierced hands in glory, it has touched my heart to think that the only remembrance of sin in that place will be the fact that the Lord Jesus bears the marks in his blessed resurrection body of sin. Now, that is, our guilt in having crucified him, his blessed work that has brought us into such blessing. And those two things, I believe, will be our theme in the glory: the rock, the awful distance that we were, and the cost by which we have been redeemed will be the continual theme of our joy. And I mention this because sometimes there has been the thought that when we have failed and we have owned it to the Lord and been restored, that we just can forget it now. Well, that is true as far as having it on our conscience is concerned. We have a purged conscience. The body has been washed with pure water so that we are now new creatures in Christ Jesus. But, brethren, the failures of our lives ought to tend to keep us humble. Paul reminded the Corinthians of what they were before they were saved. Paul never forgot himself, continually mentioned how he persecuted the church of God and wasted it, because this made him realize his own nothingness and the astounding, wonderful grace of God that had picked up such an instrument as he. And so it's good for us to remember these things not as being charged against us or as being on our conscience when we have owned them before God, but as tending and being necessary to keep us humble and through all eternity to make us marvel at the grace that has been shown to us, for even the judgment seat of Christ will bring out that which magnifies his grace in that way.
We see that well illustrated, these two points in the statements of two men. One was Joseph, when he made himself known to his brethren. He spoke twice. And one time he said, "I am Joseph," that's all. But the other time, the second time, he said, "I am Joseph whom ye sold into Egypt." Well, that bears out what you are saying. Now, the same thing applies with John the Baptist. When he spoke the first time, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." This brings before us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, the second time, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," which brings before us our guilt and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that in these two statements of these two men.
Is it not so with David? Did he not say, "My sin is always or ever before me"? He didn't forget it, did he? Although he is forgiven.
Will the Lord forget what it cost him? He shall see, and the fruit of the travail of his soul shall be satisfied. You look over that blood-bought, redeemed throng in the glory. As he leads that procession into the Father's house, saying, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me," then he's going to look over that vast, redeemed throng. Everyone is going to see the fruit of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So our blessed Lord will not forget, and we'll not forget. For the Lamb that had been slain will never be before us.
We were recently visiting a home. A four-year-old boy made a remark. Hope I never forget it. We were speaking of the Lord Jesus and how his hands were pierced for our sins. And he said, "When I see the Lord Jesus and see those hands," he said, "I'm going to cry." And he said, "And everyone that's there is going to cry too and see those hands."
I suppose John was the only one who wept in heaven, wasn't he? He was told to weep not. So his weeping was only for a short time.
Those hands will be seen by Israel too, will they not? When the Lord comes back. What are these wounds in my hands?
That's why I mentioned Thomas. Thomas, it is a type of that, isn't it?
Yeah.
Thomas is a type of the restoration of Israel in the future. When they're going to see him, then they're going to say the same thing that Thomas said, "My Lord and my God, this is our God. We've been waiting for him." That's Isaiah chapter 8, I believe, verse 25. "Lo, this is our God. We waited for him. He will save us." And I believe also the Apostle Paul, he was one born out of a due time, but the thankful that a nation is going to be born in one day, isn't it?
Well, this is lovely. In this 21st verse, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." One thinks of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Now, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. Isn't it a marvelous privilege that is given to us? The whole question of our sin and guilt having been settled, God having been fully glorified, now he can speak of those who have been brought into this position, sent to proclaim this message. He could have accomplished this work through others, but in marvelous grace he gives us the privilege. And I believe each one of us should be exercised before the Lord, like Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. And it also says in the Gospels that the master of the house went away and appointed to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. And I believe that each one of us, young and old, ought to seek to discover the service that the Lord has for us to do. Our brother spoke of the importance of worship, and indeed it is most blessed and most important. But I believe, brethren, that God has a place for each one of us to occupy in the body of Christ and as under the Lord of the harvest. And it's for us to seek to discover this place and to fulfill it. So the slave who was unable to be a free man, had to serve perhaps an ungodly master, was fulfilling his service to the Lord. And Paul could say, ye serve the Lord Christ. There may be those here, and perhaps you say, if I could only give up my job and go someplace. Well, if the Lord calls you, that's very fine. But if he didn't call you, you're serving him in the place where he wants you to be. And I believe that each of us should realize this. And that's why it says, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You'll never be happy in your pathway here. You'll never have peace in your pathway unless you have the quiet and peaceable sense in your soul that what you're doing for the Lord is what the Lord wants you to do. Unless you have that, you'll always be wishing you were doing what someone else is doing. But it's a very blessed thing, and the Lord can give it to you. And I believe this peace that he speaks of here is that peace that he gives in the soul, in just going on quietly and serving him in the corner and sphere where he wants us to be, and according to the grace and according to the ability that he gives to do it. So let us not think. We may be very surprised, brethren, at the judgment seat of Christ to see who gets the greatest reward. It may be some slave. It may not be people that we expected at all, because the more our service puts us in the public eye, the more danger there is of self coming in. It takes a lot of daily grace from the Lord to fulfill your job perhaps at the desk and be a faithful servant of the Lord there. You may not get much credit for it or hardly be noticed, or by like Epaphras who spent his time in prayer. But if that's the work the Lord has called you to, there's going to be a sweet manifestation, for it says, the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let us just mention one other thing that's been, I trust, some help to me in my pathway. Mr. Darby once said, he said, it isn't a need that puts us to work, it's the Lord's call. There are needs everywhere. But to know what the Lord has called you to do and to seek grace to do it will require all the strength that he can supply, and it'll give you joy in your soul.
That's why we get son, go work today in my vineyard. Son, we must be a son first before we can be a servant. I was thinking of the verse you quoted just now in Corinthians 5. And verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Well, the Apostle Paul is not seeking reconciliation for the Corinthian saints, is he? But this is to be the style of his preaching, wasn't it?
Yes, I think the word "you" is in italics, isn't it? It's as though God did beseech by us, we pray in Christ's stead, and the message is, be reconciled to God.
Do you get that truth of each one having something to do in Ephesians 4 and 16? From whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love.
I've enjoyed the thought myself, Brother Judd, the similarity between worship and service. What is worship? Well, it's really presenting Christ to God and all the excellence of his person and his work. That's what we do when we worship. We come and we bring before the heart of God what we think of his beloved Son and the work that he has accomplished and what it means to his heart as the one who glorified him. And what do we do in the gospel? Why, we bring the same message to the sinner. We tell him of the glorious person whom we've learned to know, of the wonderful work that he accomplished, and we beseech sinners to be reconciled to God, so that there's a great similarity between worship and service, and makes it very simple, as our brother Gladding remarked, why worship comes first. We first tell God what we think of his Son, and this gives joy to his heart, and then we tell the sinner what we think of God's beloved Son. And that must necessarily be the order, but the message carries a great similarity. And I believe that's why even in heaven it says, his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. The eternal service will be exalting the person and work of God's beloved Son.
The time is near run out. Asked a question about the 22nd and 23rd verses as to whether it was to the assembly, but it's definitely given to the disciples, those two verses that are said. Is that right?
Well, I believe, Brother Bell, that there was special apostolic power in the early church, and so Paul could say, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit. There was special apostolic power. You see it also with Peter in the early part of the Acts. But I believe that now there are no longer any apostles, but there is an authority committed to the assembly, as we have mentioned in Matthew 18 and Matthew 16. And so it is a very serious thing to exercise authority in an administrative way. You're working for a company, and the company gives you certain authority. You are responsible to execute that authority on behalf of the company and as under their desires. And so we know the apostles, of course, as they exercised that authority, it was owned of God. And so the assembly is responsible now to exercise that authority, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. But there always should be the consciousness, brethren, that whenever there is the carrying out of this authority, that it's done in the conscious sense that we're carrying it out under his direction and his behalf. This makes it a very serious and solemn thing for the assembly to carry out an action. We need to be very well acquainted with what the Scripture says and with the whole situation, so that nothing is done hurriedly, because it's administrative. That is, it's acting on God's behalf when it's done, and this is a great and serious responsibility. But I just mentioned,
I was going to ask this question in our 21st verse. He doesn't say, as my Father hath sent me, even so has he sent you. That would be in line with that, wouldn't it? That now the Lord Jesus, as the ascended head was going to be in connection with his body, with his church, and it was going to be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as head now of the body. Would you say that?
Yes, although the line of things, of course, in John is not so much the church as the body of Christ, but it's implied, to put it that way. I was just going to make a comment because this 23rd verse has been very much misused in Christendom, as we know, and we'll never really clearly understand it unless we distinguish between the different aspects of forgiveness in the Scripture. The judicial or eternal forgiveness was never committed to man. Man has nothing to do with putting away sin as before God, but in connection with the carrying out of the testimony of God here upon the earth, there is that which is committed administratively to the apostles, and as we have in Matthew 16 and 18, to the assembly, so that it is not judicial forgiveness. It has nothing to do with fitting a person for heaven. But Paul speaks of it in the matter of the Corinthian assembly. There was a man brought under discipline, and in the second epistle he's restored, and these are the words he uses: to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. They weren't fitting that man for heaven. That was through the work of Christ, and God only can forgive sins in that judicial way. But it was necessary that this man should be restored and forgiven by the assembly so that he would have part with the testimony of God here upon earth. And if anyone has any doubt of this, we can be quite sure that Peter didn't misunderstand what the Lord said. Because in the 8th chapter of Acts, when he mentioned to Simon about what he had done, he said, "Pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Now, if Peter had the power to judicially forgive sin, he would have said, "Well, come to me now, Simon, and I'll be able to forgive you." But this was not a matter like that. That was a question of Simon being fitted for the holy presence of God, his sins being put away in regard to salvation. Simon had never experienced that. He says, in that connection, you have to do with God. "Pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Well, it's good to distinguish between judicial forgiveness and administrative forgiveness. There's also governmental in the ways of God, but I'm speaking of the first two.